Well, apologies to Carl and to Heather, to Mary Lynn. This is their second time through this particular paper, though I'm guessing there might be a few things you've forgotten. I'm hoping. Yes, sir.
Can I also offer an apology as to why I'm not doing this presentation? You want to explain kindly?
There was a... With the missions conference coming up on the Saturday evening, Carl had been scheduled to do an update on a presentation on his time in the Philippines. We decided it wasn't good to do that twice. So instead of Carl doing that this morning, he will do that at the missions conference. So book off Saturday night, March 28th, and be here. Yes?
Can I just tell you? That I preached on kindness. Well, now this was kindness. Because what happened is I said to you folks, I was going to do a presentation yet on the Philippines. I said that I announced it in church. And then Mark kindly afterwards said to me, by the way, you also agreed to do it at the mission conference. So he said, and then, so you see, this is a kind way. A gentle way of giving the news and of protecting me. So this is the illustration that I would have used if I had it of kindness. Thank you, brother.
Okay, now what I really think. No. I'm not sure if you've ever just picked up a book. You're at the Cary Conference, books and books and books, and you pick it up and you look at the back, the front, you put it back down. Sometimes you pick it up and you're intrigued and you look inside the front cover and you read a little bit and you're hooked. And you have to go buy the book and you have to go read it. Well, that's what happened to me. I came across this book called Fierce Convictions on a woman named Hannah Moore. And I'm ashamed to say I had never heard of Hannah Moore before in my life. Is there anybody else here that wants to be ashamed and say they've not heard of Hannah Moore? Gutsy people. Well done. So I did a paper on this at the Grace Pastors Fellowship a year ago on this particular woman. So we're going to give you a bit of a summary today. In the presentation, sometimes I'll just be conversing with you. Sometimes I'll actually be reading sections because I've already condensed a condensed condensation. And you can only do that so much and still have enough words left for it to make sense. So sometimes I'll tell you, I'll just read little sections, but other times we'll be looking just to converse. Hannah Moore is an individual who both experienced and effected great change in England, in particular, in the late 18th and early 19th century. She lived in the same time as William Wilberforce. We're going to see him coming into her story fairly soon. John Newton, if you ever watched the movie Amazing Grace, you've seen that movie, right? Check out the people who come to meet in the house. Hannah is one of those women. She's tall, rather austere-looking, a woman who never married. But we'll come to that in a little bit. So Hannah Moore, she was born on February 2nd, 1745, at Stapleton, Gloucester, near Bristol. She was the fourth of five daughters, her father Jacob and her mother Mary. They're very practical people, and he was a headmaster at a little school. And he decided early on that the girls needed to be raised in such a way that they could make their own living, that they didn't have to be dependent on some sort of successful marriage if it was something they decided not to pursue. So let me read a little bit about what Hannah was like and the time she was born. From the beginning, it would be a challenge for a bright and precocious girl who inherited a worldview where, in the middle of the 18th century, women's education, when it was attained, was generally limited to the alluring and useful arts, dancing, painting, speaking French to lure prospective husbands, embroidery, cooking, and sewing to employ once a husband was caught. The idea of teaching young ladies the masculine subjects, such as mathematics and classical language, was seldom entertained and frowned upon when it took place. Well, Hannah showed tremendous promise as a young learner. Some homeschooling took place, and when it was her turn to learn to read, just as she was turning four, her mother discovered that she could already read because she had listened in on her sister's lessons. She was also able to repeat her catechism at church, which really astounded the local curate, And it was just as well that he didn't know that she would like to spend time on Sunday afternoons preaching to her family from the pulpit that she had set up in their living room. This was when she was 5. The father became a little concerned about the fact that she was developing such skill in some of these non-female subjects. So he cut those things off. He allowed her to continue in Latin because it was a language, and how much damage could Latin do, I suppose, in terms of her marriage prospects. Her French picked up. She listened to her sister's French lessons. She had mastered French by the time she was 14, but early on, she would go out and practice it with the French and the English. They would always exchange officers. There'd be prisoner exchanges that would take place. And while they were still prisoners, rather than putting them in prison, they just paroled them. And they just lived in the local neighborhood. They would rent a home or they would rent a place and they would just eat at local restaurants. But they gave their word they wouldn't try to escape back to France in the same way the British officer wouldn't try to escape back to England. And so there were lots of French officers around, and she would go up and converse with them when she was 6 and 7 and 8 years old in order to practice her French. All 5 sisters, I'll give you their names just once. Mary is the oldest. Then Sarah, who went by Sally. Elizabeth, who went by Betty, Hannah, who went by Hannah, and then Martha, who went by Patty. That was her little sister. And they were being prepped to teach, because teaching was an acceptable social role for unmarried women in those days. Hannah, early on, displayed an insatiable love of words and learning. When she was asked about gifts, what she wanted for her birthday or Christmas, one thing always came up: paper. She wanted paper. And every bit and scrap of paper, which was not all that easy to come by, it was a fairly expensive commodity, she would fill with poems and essays and plays, almost all of which had a very strong moral lesson. She was had a strong sense of morality, of what was right and what was wrong. She listened carefully to family members, in particular her paternal grandmother, who would recount stories of the high price that was paid by the Puritans under Cromwell, and the grandmother was quite concerned that the young people of the day just didn't appreciate how much effort and how much battle and how much difficulty went into trying to protect the gospel, trying to keep the gospel free in terms of being able to be preached and taught. Hannah was the one of all the sisters who most took these to heart. And it became the ground on which her formal piety, because they're all members of the Church of England, and there was this formal aspect to cultural Christianity in England at the time, that eventually transformed into genuine faith. What Church of England people feared and talked down about, but it was that religion of the heart. Because the religion of the heart could get out of hand and you might become a Baptist, which was really considered one of the lowest of the low at the time. Her sister Mary, at age 20, set up their own school, a boarding school in Bristol in 1757. Let me read what people said about the Moore girls. The 5 Moore girls were widely known for their piety, intelligence, and high moral character. 12 years spread between the eldest and the youngest. Mary, the eldest, exhibited the traits typically associated with a firstborn. Who's firstborn here? Come on, see all the firstborn hands? These are your traits: responsible, mannerly, take charge. That probably sums it up pretty well. Just 20 years old when the school opened, Mary was the headmistress. 2 years younger, Betty was sweet and warm. Sally, 15, was the sassy sister, witty, funny, talkative. Next came Hannah, 13 years old when the school opened. She started out as a pupil before joining her older sisters as a teacher by the time she was 16. The youngest, Martha, or Patty, born 5 years after Hannah, was not only Hannah's baby sister, but also her closest companion and partner in many of her endeavors. We're going to come back to that partnership a little later. But the 5 women, throughout their entire life, lived this very strong sisterhood. They were very supportive of each other and seemed to get along extremely well throughout their entire lives. In the 18th century England, it was a time of growing educational opportunities for boys, especially from the working class. Subjects such as math, geography, and the natural sciences were starting to be introduced on a much broader scale, not just to those of the higher class, but to the working class as well. Bristol, you may know, is a port. At the time, it was the second largest city in England. It had a population of about 70,000. It was a good-sized city. And it was a tremendous area of trade. Lots of money flowed through. Prior to trade developing the way it did, especially through the Industrial Revolution, if you wanted to be wealthy, you either had to be born into wealth, and if you did, then you probably owned land. Landowners were the wealthy people, and that's the only way you could really obtain wealth. You could make a living other ways, but when trade arose, suddenly the middle class had this pathway to wealth, pathway to money. And we see it in places, especially the ports, places like Bristol. So the rising middle class had money that they had not had before. Tradition held that you needed to be careful in answering this question. Just how much was good for a woman to know? Could she know too much where it could be harmful to her or harmful to those around her? In his influential educational treaty, Emile, Jean-Jacques Rousseau, we've heard of this man, he stated this: men's morals, their passions, their tastes, their pleasures, their very happiness also depend on women. Thus, the whole education of women ought to relate to men, to please men, to be useful to them, to make herself loved and honored by them, to raise them when young, to care for them when grown, to counsel them, to console them, to make their lives agreeable and sweet. These are the duties of women at all times, and they ought to be taught them from childhood. I hope people are taking notes. You young ladies out there, you should be getting this down. So there wasn't much room for the three R's. Too much learning could upset the natural order of things. An article in the 1763 Monthly Review stated, "Intense thought spoils a lady's features." Something to keep in mind. In many of the small businesses that were arising, wives initially took a leading role in helping their husbands. Sometimes they would help with the accounting, they would help with the ordering, they would help with the sales, they would help with making contacts. Women were involved as the working class in helping their husbands rise towards from the middle class up until more or less the upper echelons of society. But tradesmen who had an eye for upward mobility, they looked at their superiors, and they saw the kind of lifestyle they had. And their wives were all leisured ladies. That's what they were. They were just leisured ladies. And so here are these women within the working class, and the husband started pushing them and dealing with them and trying to set them up as leisured ladies. They didn't want them working side by side with them anymore. They didn't want that kind of education. They wanted the leisured ladies' education that the upper class displayed, which made it difficult when it came to educating young women appropriately. And Hannah had her own ideas on what was appropriate for young women. Hannah eventually developed a style of education for girls that gave them the opportunity to move beyond the superficiality of programs built on snippets of modern languages, music, drawing and painting, embroidery and manners. These are areas she felt were pursued for ornamentation. I love that phrase. Right? This was for ornamentation rather than understanding. What she wanted women to be able to understand things and know things and not simply be ornaments. Well, progress in those ornamental areas was easily measured. It was something that could be seen, something that could be measured over time, whereas an education in intellectual, spiritual, and moral formation develops over time. Much more difficult to measure and to show progress, and yet much more valuable to the soul of that particular individual. So she certainly believed women had the intellectual capacity for much more. Now, Hannah, adhering to the prevailing view that each sex has some kind of natural bias, she sought to advance female education in order to fulfill women as women, not make them like men. What a novel thought. She wanted them to be fulfilled as women. Her overarching question was, is it not better to succeed as women than to fail as men? Again, I love some of her insights. Teaching, as I said, was a respectable pastime, a respectable occupation for single women. Their school that they had set up was initially funded through subscriptions, but it very soon turned a profit. They had to relocate to a larger space. They had 60 full-time students and long waiting lists. The Morris sisters, let me read again, were lauded for their financial management, high principles, and general benevolence in running the school. It ran successfully for 30 years under their direction, and then for another 20 years after that under the direction of one of their students who had graduated from the school. They were respected for their remarkable social skills, respectability, and ability to attract affluent students and patrons. The woman should have come and worked at Hillfield. That's the kind of person we want working at independent and private schools. As a teacher, Hannah had an unusually warm teaching style. She was one of these people who encouraged the use of the imagination. I picture Ann Shirley, right? Her kind of approach to education, where she'd get people talking and working and acting and interplaying and so on. That's the kind of approach that Hannah took. She wrote several plays based on biblical stories, which were later published under the title Sacred Dramas in 1782. And in, I think, 1793, there was an effort made in the city of Hull to put some of these dramas on the stage. And there was this uprising in the neighborhood amongst the Christian conservatives, because it was considered to be profane to take a biblical theme and portray it on the stage, because the stage was evil. Now, that lasted a long time, didn't it? Going to movies, going to plays, those kinds of productions. For some, it's still a strong negative for many people. In those days, the play never got produced, even though they were biblical plays based on biblical stories. But there was, as I said, opposition. Now, in the Bristol thriving economy, one big part of that, of course, was the slave trade. I'm just looking around. There's no clock in here, is there? Well, actually, no, not when you have to finish. We don't all have open-ended time frames, Carl. So I've got my phone here, so I'll keep an eye on things. Yeah. The big part of the thriving economy, of course, was the slave trade. Slave trade. Being a port city, Bristol was at the center of the slave trade in Britain. Let me read. By 1730, Great Britain led all other countries in the slave trade. From 1690 to the end of Britain's slave trade in 1807, so a little over 100 years, at least 2.8 million African slaves were carried aboard British ships, 500,000 of them on vessels from Bristol. So about one-fifth of all the slave trade that took place operated through ships that came through this particular port in Hannah's hometown. So not only was there money from the slave trade, but there was also the added money that came in from the sugar and the tobacco plantations in the West Indies, down in the Caribbean, and then also from the cotton industry in the southern United States. We'll come back to the slave trade in a little bit, but just to mention that because of how active this particular port was, it became a cultural center. And there were cultural opportunities offered here that wouldn't be offered in any of the smaller towns. Places like London and Liverpool and so on would have these things. But there were speakers who would come in. Musicians would come and put on special demonstrations. Actors would come, writers. There were opportunities for these individuals to come. And Hannah would take advantage of those opportunities and go and hear and go and watch and go and listen anytime she could. Almost married, but financially set. Maybe that sounds attractive. I'm not sure. It was almost impossible for a single woman to find space and support to be a writer. Just on her own, it was almost impossible. Until you actually made money as a writer, you had no money to be a writer. Because there was always a gap between you starting out and you actually being recognized, if ultimately you were recognized. William Turner, sounds like Pirates of the Caribbean, doesn't it? But it's not that William Turner. It's another William Turner. And Hannah, they might never have been heard of if he hadn't jilted her. So sometimes in something negative, some positive things can arise. Their first contact was at the school. William's cousins attended the school that the Moore sisters taught at. William had an extensive estate at Belmont. Beautiful estate, beautiful gardens, something that was quite extensive, as I said. Hannah and her sister Betty would often travel with the cousins when they would go home to the estate. They would be invited back with them, and they would spend time on the estate. Hannah was developing a real love for gardens and gardening and so on, and I'm sure they were treated very well when they went there. By all accounts, William was a gentleman in every way, quote, noted for his honor, integrity, propriety, and intellect, as well as his good taste in poetry and landscape. Sounds very positive. 20 years between them. What's 20 years? When you're 80 and 60, hardly matters, does it? 25 and 5, yeah, a little more difficult. Well, they had common interests, writing, poetry, gardening, drew them together. So in 1767, he proposed. Hannah, she was 22, she accepted. It was an exciting time. She started to prep for their married life. And one way in which they prepped in those days was the owner of the big estate, he set aside a room for her in one of the wings. It was entirely above board and appropriate, and so he gave her a place to stay where she could write and just have her own location, her own space. She helped him with home decor. She helped him in terms of the gardening, helped him in terms of counsel and discussion. They talked about poetry and writing all the time. And she bought a wardrobe, preparing herself to be the wife of this landed gentry here, this particular man. Well, the courtship lasted about 6 years, which I'm not sure how odd that was in those days, but it went on for 6 years. That was after he had asked her to marry him. Well, a wedding date was set once, but William, for some reason, backed out. Then a second time, where William again backed out. And then a third time. I won't say he backed out, but he failed to follow through, because he needed another phrase other than backed out. Where are we here? So we've got second, third time. So he begged for one last opportunity. Begged. But at the recommendation of her sisters, and in line with her own unwillingness to experience the heartache of being turned down a fourth time, she said no. While recovering from this disappointment, she went away to another part of England. She met another man. He proposed to her. She said no. She returned to Bristol, who showed up at the door. William. And he proposed to her again. So that would have been at least second major proposal, but there was no wedding date planned. Well, she declined for the final time. But he offered her money in an appropriate way, I guess. He offered her an annuity. He said, listen, he said, I put you through a lot. I'm going to offer you £200 a year. It doesn't seem like much, but £200, that was enough for her to be independent. She would not be hungry. She would have a place to stay, and she could spend her time writing her poetry and writing her novels and her plays and so on. So at first, she was proud. She said, no, I'm not going to take your money. Till her sisters got a hold of her. Said, are you out of your mind? This is great. Take it. So she did. And she had that opportunity to be independent, which was important because now the writing began in earnest. Now, none of the Moore sisters ever married. Some have suggested they chose not to lose their freedom and independence through marriage because in those days, once you were married, you became subject to your husband's name. You lose your legal status in the country. And you'd abandon any opportunity to pursue this kind of lifestyle. Like, if she was to marry, she's not going to be able to write. She's not going to be able to publish. Because no self-respecting married woman would be caught writing and publishing. Can I give you one final note on William? William. He continued to love Hannah. 20 years later, he's riding through the countryside, and he sees this beautiful property. And he was a gardener. It was something he really loved and appreciated. He saw these beautiful gardens. So he went in, as they did in those days. He just stopped in and say, hey, I'd like to see your garden. Well, it was a place called Cowslip Green. And this is a property owned by Hannah. So he goes in, Hannah, William. Well, he didn't propose, which was probably just as well. But they became the best of friends for the rest of their lives. They were good friends. He became a regular dinner guest. She gave him a copy of everything she was going to write everything she was going to publish before it got published. And upon his death, he bestowed a gift of £1,000 to Hannah as a gesture of his admiration and esteem. So almost married, but financially set. Now, just a couple of minutes on the theatrical years. Hannah suffered a lot of childhood illnesses. She battled with depression quite a bit. She battled with migraines, severe migraines. But she found in times of depression, she found reading and writing helped immensely. I mentioned she was fluent in French by 14, progressed well in Latin, and she was able to translate Spanish poetry. Why anybody would, I don't really know, but I'm sure at the time it was something that was important. And she attended literary lectures and the theater. Her early promise was being noticed. It was being noticed by key literary figures, such as the romantic poet Samuel T. Coleridge, who later described her as, quote, undisputedly the first literary female I have ever met with. Writing was opening up for women. Three reasons I'll give. One, the patronage system was on the decline. Patrons, if you were a musician, as I said, it was tough to make money early on, so someone would adopt you. And they would pay for your a place to stay. They would feed you. They would set you up with contacts. And the patron would, you would then write music for the patron. You would show the patron. They would have first dibs on hearing a new something you've done. Patronage system was on the decline. Now, the patronage system still exists. Our daughter, Leslie, she has patrons. She has people who support her. Small amounts of money they send to her each month, and what they do is they get into this particular circle, and they're the ones that start to hear music before it gets out into the public world. They get to hear it first. There's advantages you have if you're a patron. And these are the individuals who love the arts. So for writers and musicians and so on, actors, they would strengthen them and enable them financially to be able to pursue their careers. But again, it's somewhat on the decline. The printing press, late 1400s, the printing press had been around for a couple of hundred years now, but it opened the door to writing entrepreneurs. More people were reading. And there was this hunger for new books. The market was hungry for new titles, and it was growing. But there's a third reason that writing was opening up. Let me just read. Another factor was the tremendous influence of Puritanism through the 1600s. Leading to an understanding that the personal experience of each individual was essentially connected to their spiritual formation. Men and women moved toward greater spiritual equality based on a firmer grasp of Scripture undergirded by a prayerful, personal reading of the sacred text. What they found was that those without formal training could know things. They could know things that were important. You didn't have to go to the local curate to understand everything, but you could read and you could discuss and you could actually understand yourself, and that's something that enabled you to develop spiritually. That was something that had arisen through the Puritan times and was emerging in many ways still in Hannah's time. So, of course, this spiritual equality began to influence inequalities in other areas of life. And through many battles, began to bring them more into a state of harmony. So it begins on the spiritual realm, but it starts to work its way out into the social realm as well. That maybe there are other areas of inequality that should be looked at. And that was something that allowed for the writing for women to open up somewhat. Though there were many that still wrote under pseudonyms. They wrote under a male name because that would be something that would garner perhaps greater sales or less concern. Now, something that wasn't helping was that a lot of female authors at the time, in order to make money, wrote rather, tawdry novels. They were of questionable moral character, and then seemed to live lives that matched it. So there started to be this equating between, if you were to pursue the reading of these particular kinds of novels, that's the kind of character, that's the kind of person that is behind it. And there were many that seemed to fall into that pattern, and it didn't help with women writers. Hannah, along with other writers of her day, had to expend some significant energy defending the legitimacy of their work. In an early work, The Search After Happiness, Hannah addresses the challenges they faced in poetic form. She can be snippy. The word abstruser, right, means difficult to understand. And the word slattern is a dirty, untidy woman woman who simply doesn't look after herself or her house. So here's what Hannah writes. It says, though should we still the rhyming trade pursue, the men will shun us, and the women too. The men, poor souls, of scholars are afraid. We should not, did they govern, even learn to read. At least in no abstruser volume book than the learned records of a cookery book. The ladies, too, their well-meant censure give. What? Does she write? A slattern as I live. I wish she'd leave her books and mend her clothes. I thank my stars I know not verse from prose. Yes, she could be a very strong writer. In one of her letters, she wrote that the women writer, quote, will have to encounter the mortifying circumstances of having her sex always taken into account, and her highest exertions will be received with the qualified approbation that it is really quite extraordinary for a woman. At this stage in her life, she sought the approval of both men and women, and she didn't deal with criticism well. When she had a work that was performed or written and it was highly criticized, she'd go into a deep funk. Her depression would rise again. And some of it was pride. Others was she simply didn't know how to react to the harshness of the criticism. Networking was important then as it is now. Networking then, however, required travel. You had to travel. Extensive letter writing, all using cursive script. Anybody here write in cursive? Anybody? Yes. Glad it's still alive, at least for a while. And then face-to-face meetings with the right people. You had to hook up with the right people in order to get published. And Hannah seemed to have this innate ability to make connections with the right people. Hannah's talents were cultivated by a community of patrons, friends, and admirers, many of whom possessed the authority and means with which to promote the fruit of her toils. As a result, she gained widespread admiration, even as a young woman, for her powers of conversation, her demonstrated wisdom and modesty, and her rich imagination. She made a number of contacts. I won't go into who those contacts are at the moment, except for one. Her name was Anne Lovell Guatkin. She was a person who provided money to support the school where her daughters attended. And Hannah's first published work, the one I'd mentioned, The Search for Happiness, was actually a series of plays written where all the roles were played by girls, because the school she was teaching at was a girls' school, and these were all appropriate roles for them to play. And this play happened to do, The Search for Happiness. They all lamented their failure to find happiness in pursuits such as courtly pleasures and vanities, and in an imagination led astray by the reading of novels. In each of these plays, she was trying to lay out this moral lesson that the girls would learn, hopefully, for their own lives. Now, though written for her students, she published the play later and sold over 10,000 copies through 12 editions. Hannah Moore, she was extremely well published. She was, I couldn't find the exact number, but she was worth a lot of money in her life. She lived till about age 84, I think, when she died. And she wrote right up until the last year of her life. She was well-read and well-known in England and in other places in Europe as well. In 1783, Robert Raikes, perhaps you've heard of Robert Raikes, he's one of the founders of the Sunday school movement. Sunday school at the time was just school on Sunday. You had school on Sunday because you worked the other 6 days of the week. If you wanted to teach a child something, you had to catch them on Sunday. So it wasn't always church-related, theology-related. Sometimes it was just an academic time to try to develop particular skills. Sir James Stonehouse, he was a family friend, Oxford-educated clergyman and physician. He was, because of the reading of Scripture, he was a deist turned evangelical. And he was concerned that Hannah wasn't reading enough strong theology. So he started passing books her way, which she read and absorbed in a fairly short period of time. And we start to see this transition in terms of Hannah's spiritual life. Now, last but not least, she sent a copy of her manuscript, The Inflexible Captive, it was a play she had written, to a famous and influential London actor and dramatist, David Garrick. Anybody heard of David Garrick? Yeah, not many. You'd have to be reading in that realm, I think, to know him. But he was the actor of his day. And so London called. Now, I'm trying to watch my time here. I think I'll pass on some of the London area, other than to say that she had a number of plays that were produced on London stages. Her breadth of connection increased exponentially during this particular time. But Hannah, even throughout all of this, I'll just mention she struggled with a sense of not really belonging. She wrote a play called Percy, and it ran for 22 straight nights, which was something quite considerable at the time. She sold 4,000 copies of it in 2 weeks. It was performed in Bath and Bristol and across England, France, and Austria. But she still didn't feel that she belonged. And we'll see that the kind of the attractiveness of the big lights of London wore off really quite quickly. On an average day for Hannah, an average day, she would spend about 5 hours reading. And on good days, she would spend about 10 hours writing. She was not always the most disciplined writer in the world, but she always seemed to create time to be able to do both. What turned her away from playwriting was a charge of plagiarism. They're performing her play on stage, and on the second night, a woman stands up in the audience. "That's mine! That's mine! You stole it! That's mine!" Rather upset the actors at the time. And plagiarism was never shown to be true, but it so upset Hannah to be charged with that, she didn't write any more plays. That was it for the stage. She was turning mostly to poetry and to other types of writing. She was part of a learned society. Learned societies were groups of people. Well, Trinity had a learned society. They were called the Milton Ladies. Right? Who here remembers the Milton Ladies? There'll just be a few of us. It would be a group of women who got together for a common purpose. Their initial purpose was to pray for their unsaved family members, their unsaved children. That's the main reason they got together. But then that prayer life extended and expanded. They met weekly for years and years and years. Ina Bissell and Eloise Meikle and so on. Hannah found herself in certain learned societies. They would get together and they would discuss. They wanted to talk about important issues. So there was this woman, Elizabeth Montague. She was very wealthy. She was one of these patrons who helped Hannah, among others. When her son died, Elizabeth, she became much more serious about her Christian faith. So she headed up this group known as the Blue Stocking Circle. It was a loose gathering of intellectuals. Garrick would be there, Johnson, a man named Burke, he was a politician, and a number of ladies. But it would be an opportunity for her to sit and discuss serious things with serious people. The circle differed from the usual social gatherings in England and France. And there, in these types of circles, they were largely filled with drinking, flirting, dancing, card playing, and gambling. That's what you would get together for. Their focus, on the other hand, was intellectual conversation, while upholding elite standards of respectability and morality. And to the outside world, it gave them an apparent air of prudish conservatism. But Hannah loved it because here it was okay to be both fashionable and proper, which did not seem to be the case elsewhere. The circle also promoted a very biblical position on the family, something very important to Hannah, though she never married. The advancements they sought in terms of education and learning were ones that led to the strengthening of the vitality of the family. They weren't looking for strengthening women to be independent and out on their own, changing the world in that particular way. Her heart was in strong family unit. They would argue for a woman being prepared to be a good wife as opposed to simply landing a good husband. In one of her most influential books, Strictures on the Modern System of Female Education, published in 1799, she stated, "When a man of sense comes to marry," I like that, "a man of sense comes to marry, it is a companion whom he wants and not an artist. It is not merely a creature who can paint and play and sing and draw and dress and dance. It's a being who can comfort and counsel him, one who can reason and reflect and feel and judge and discourse and discriminate, one who can assist him in his affairs, lighten his cares, soothe his sorrows, strengthen his principles, and educate his children." This was remarkably progressive thinking for her day. To encourage a compassionate marriage, as opposed to a politically correct or expedient one, was encouraged by the evangelical mindset, as marriage was an institution to advance the kingdom of God, not property. She believed the ideal of rational domesticity helped to liberate the individual within a supportive family framework. With her conviction of spiritual equality, Hannah appointed, quote, devout women toward a greater role in public life in pursuit of the public good. So her main goal, first and foremost, was to strengthen the family and to create a biblical relationship between the husband and wife where they were actually companions to one another and complementary to one another in many ways. And then, after that's taken care of, now look outwardly. Now look outwardly into society and see what she could do to help improve things there. Hannah was somebody who wasn't naive in many ways. She knew her own heart very well, and she was concerned about appearing better than one is. Let me just give you a little insight into her heart here. She said this in one of her letters. It is so easy to practice a credible degree of so-seeming virtue and so difficult to purify and direct the affections of the heart that I feel myself in continual danger of appearing better than I am. And I verily believe it is possible to make one's whole life a display of splendid virtue and agreeable qualities without ever setting foot towards the narrow path or even one's face toward the straight gate. She was a self-reflective woman, and she was always looking at her own character and her own life and asking, really, Lord, am I who I really claim to be? Or is it a facade? Because what she saw around her was facade, and that's what was promoted and encouraged. Well, she left London. She was undergoing a greater sense of calling to more serious work, to a greater devotion to her faith, and with it to ministry and serving others. Well, around this time, she came across a book called Cardiphonia. Cardiphonia. Who's heard of that? Yeah, I'd never heard of it before. Cardiphonia. It's written by John Newton. She didn't know that at the time. But Cardiphonia. Carda has to do with cardi, heart, phonia, speaking. It's utterances of the heart. Is what the book was. It was a collection of letters written by Newton. It's a book that brought her under ever-increasing conviction. It created a shift in her focus because in London, here are the kinds of things that they focused on. Emotions such as love, hate, ambition, pride, jealousy. Those are the kinds of things you saw on the stage. They formed a dazzling system of worldly morality. But she found it contradicted, quote, the spirit of that religion whose characteristics are charity, meekness, peaceableness, long-suffering, gentleness, forgiveness. The kind of thing you never saw on stage. And she didn't experience in London. So as her heart moved more in that direction, she looked to depart. I want to read this part, but I won't. If I have time at the end, I'll come back and I'll read it. I want to move on to her faith brought to light. After reading Cardiphonia in 1780, Hannah wanted to find out who the author was because it was printed, here's a word, pseudonymously. Yeah, so written under a pseudonym. One of the reasons she liked it was, she said, quote, it is full of vital experimental religion. Ooh, that sounds kind of scary, doesn't it? Vital and experimental. Vital meaning that it's full of life. And experimental alluded to the growing emphasis on the need of each person to have an authentic and personal faith rather than simply adhere to rote tradition. That's what scared the Church of England. That's what scared them, was that you had people looking at their own faith, their own life, their own walk, their own relationship with God in a personal way as opposed to a cultural way. Collective, that's what the Church of England was about at the time. It was a collective. And as long as everybody stayed within the parameters of that collective, then everybody was happy. But suddenly reading Newton, and we'll see in a moment listening to some of his sermons, she realized there's something much deeper that she needs to be pursuing. It was a big step in her turning toward the Christian faith with more than a casual cultural attentiveness. She recommended this book to everybody. Hannah was not afraid of anybody. And she would recommend this book. She'd go to parties, she would go to gatherings and so on, and she would bring copies of the book along. And she would hand them out to people and say, you really need to read what this man has to say. So she decided she needed to meet Newton himself, herself. So she came to St. Mary Woolnough, where Newton pastored, and where evangelical ideas received a sympathetic hearing. So she came on a Tuesday to hear him preach. On a Tuesday. Spoke with him for an hour afterward and came home with her pockets stuffed with sermons. Newton inspired Hannah to become increasingly evangelical and convinced her, quote, to devote her life to promoting spiritual education and reformation across British society. Well, the first area that they're going to tackle, of course, is the slave trade. Here's a declaration in 1791 in the British House of Commons. Britain owned more than half of the world's slave ships. The slave trade provided valuable training ground for naval forces. Abolition of the slave trade would annihilate an industry that put sailors and ships to work in addition to generating wealth from imports and exports. That was the mindset of the government that William Wilberforce was part of when this battle began. With the increase of printing, the increase of widespread literacy, word about what actually went on in the slave trade started to seep out into society. There'd be certain groups trying to keep a lid on that, those who were making money at it. But it was seeping out nonetheless, and it was becoming more and more apparent that that more people were becoming opposed to it. I won't go into some of the details of the slave trade here. I'm sure you've heard it elsewhere, and our time is moving on. William Wilberforce, he and Hannah became very good friends, lifelong friends. She also befriended a man named Charles Middleton. That's a name that might ring a bell for those who have done some reading on Wilberforce's fight. He was a former naval captain who talked to Hannah face-to-face about what went on in terms of the slave trade. And her initial shock and her initial anger was turned into motivation, motivation to help stop it. And she and William and Charles, they became key figures in this battle. There were going to be two main streams of activism that Hannah and William and others would pursue. Number one was the abolition of the slave trade. But the second one was social reform to alleviate the tremendous suffering experienced by so many of the common people in small towns and big cities everywhere. But first, abolition. I'm jumping. We don't have time to deal with the whole abolition debate this morning. Just touching a bit on how Hannah is involved with it. Perhaps we can come back to that on another day. Hannah was very effective in the spreading of the word about slavery through Ramsay's pamphlets. He was a minister. Most British citizens had little or no idea what was involved with the slave trade, assuming it was some sort of healthy, symbiotic relationship where both the slave and master were something they enjoyed. More of a master-servant relationship, as one might find in some biblical passages. The explicit detail in these pamphlets was meant to disabuse the readers of such ignorant notions. She also regularly showed a drawing provided by Thomas Clarkson. It's a very famous drawing. I'm sure you've seen it. It's like a top-down view on the two decks of a slave ship. And they show the allocation of the bodies and where they had to be laid in order to maximize the space and ultimately maximize profit. Because they knew there'd be a certain loss by death on the way over. And they were just trying to maximize the number that arrived alive. So she had this portrait. So she would go to these parties. And people would be sitting down talking about frivolous things, perhaps. And she would suddenly pull out pamphlets and pull out this diagram and pass it around. She had a tremendously sobering effect on a lot of gatherings. I'm not sure she took them to weddings, right, and things like that. But when she had the opportunity, she would, the woman had no fear. And she would present them hopefully in a reasonable manner. They say the visual impact of the diagram made it one of the most famous and effective tools in the abolitionist movement. They think in 1792 an anonymous satirical poem arose, and they think it belonged to Hannah. It's just a few lines. Let me read it. This is somebody who's responding to what they've learned about the slave trade. I own I am shocked at this purchase of slaves, and fear those who buy them and sell them are knaves. What I hear of their hardships, their tortures and groans, is almost enough to draw pity from stones. I pity them greatly, but I must be mum, for how could we do without sugar and rum? Especially sugar, so needful we see. What, give up our desserts, our coffee and tea. So her satire streak lives on. A more serious work of hers, and I'm just going to encourage you to find it online sometime. She wrote a poem called Slavery. It is one powerful, hard-hitting poem that she wrote. And it came at a time when the arts were assaulting the slave trade. Right? What we have here is her poem Slavery came out in 1788, just before Wilberforce was to present a resolution to Parliament to consider limits on the numbers of slaves that could be put on a ship. When Wilberforce fought against, when he fought for abolition, they ended up doing it almost a line at a time, a step at a time, got this changed, and then 4 months later got this little bit changed, and then got this little thing changed. So here he is fighting to try to just reduce the number of slaves you could actually put on a ship. But this formed part of an all-out arts abolitionist campaign that coincided with Newton's pamphlet, Thoughts Upon the African Slave Trade. That was his confession. He described it as a confession which comes too late. And William Cowper, you know, William Cowper, we've got a number of his hymns. He wrote a poem called The Negro's Complaint. Cowper was one of the most well-read poets of his day. We have a few of his hymns, but in his day, he was extremely widely read and well-known by people in England. And Cowper's poem was written to the tune of a popular ballad sung by the lower classes. Smart man. And you could sing and hum. But he also printed it on high-quality paper to appeal to upper-class buyers. Well, the poem was well-received. I was going to read a section, but I won't. Cowper was actually going to write his own work at the time, but after Hannah wrote hers, he deferred. He said, no, the work's already been done. There's no need for me to tackle this work at this time. John Wesley had warned Wilberforce of the magnitude of the fight against the slave trade. Very familiar words. He says, unless God has raised you up for this very thing, you'll be worn out by the opposition of men and devils. But if God be for you, who can be against you? Victory was achieved slowly, sometimes with just a single clause of the slave bill passed. Hannah wrote, Lord, hasten the time when true liberty, light, and knowledge shall be diffused over the whole earth. However, in 1807, the Slave Trade Act, or an act for the abolition of the slave trade, was passed. It wasn't until 1833, however, that the Emancipation Act was passed when slaves were actually freed. So they stopped the slave trade to start with in 1807, and then in 1833 they actually had the Emancipation Act, which was supposed to free slaves within the following year. Britain paid for that monetarily. They paid to free the slaves. They paid about £20 million at the time, which was a massive amount of money. It shows you, I think, the kind of impact that people like Wilberforce had on Parliament, because Parliament had to pass that kind of money to be distributed. So they were losing money because of the abolition of the slave trade, and now they had to spend money. It was quite a shift. We have just 2 or 3 minutes. I did want to mention some of the moral reform that Hannah went after as well. William Wilberforce had come to Cowslip Green one time to visit, and he noticed the extreme poverty in the area around. And he said, listen, if you and Patty will take on the education of these individuals, these children, I will pay the price. I will finance it for you. So he came up with the money, and they come up with the action. So they decided Sundays, again, because the only day the kids weren't working, and they taught reading, focus on scripture and catechisms, a little arithmetic, some knitting, and some spinning. About 130 girls arrived at the doors at Cheddar. That was the town they were in at the time. Opposition and suspicion abounded. Was this some sort of Methodism skulking about the countryside and threatening the Church of England? As summed up by one landowner's wife, the poor were intended to be servants and slaves. It is preordained that they should be ignorant. We cannot alter what is decreed. That was the mindset of keeping people ignorant. Of course, that was a landowner's wife. She might have had different thoughts if she was one of the workers. But over time, with the establishing of over a dozen schools in the area, people's minds started to change. Hannah wrote to William, many reprobates were, by the blessing of God, awakened, and many swearers and Sabbath breakers reclaimed. There were many accounts of clearly converted young people. By 1796, there were almost 1,700 students attending in 10 parishes. It had a spillover effect on the family. Cheddar congregation grew from 25 to 500. There's a work of the Spirit. There were evening readings of sermons, prayers, and hymns for the parents. And the sisters established friendly societies to help with finances. Money went into this pot. And then when a woman in the area, she was giving birth, she couldn't work for, well, if you're giving birth, you probably take 4 days off. So they would provide money. You could withdraw from this fund if you were sick or if you were hurt or if you were unemployed or whatever. You could draw on this fund. That was something that that they set up. They also had festive traditions. One here I really want you to know about. Something that brought some of the wealthier neighbors into a social setting with the working ladies, which never happened. But it happened here. They held an annual feast for the kids, an all-you-can-eat picnic. All-you-can-eat picnic. Well, at these picnics, the kids would demonstrate their knowledge, what they'd learned through biblical and catechism recitals. One time, there were 517 children and about 300 others who came for the meal. So they provided an all-you-can-eat meal for 800-plus people, and 4,000 spectators came to watch what was going on. This is a social impact. And at the heart of it, they're trying to teach them to read so they can read a Bible on their own and have a better understanding of what's required of them by God. The big push was the inner reform of a person as opposed to the outward reform. But the outward reform was something that they pursued as well. Well, the church wasn't happy. It had dealt with dissenters, nonconformists, and Methodists. They still weren't welcome. And then there was a report that one of the teachers at Blagden School, which was one of their schools, had prayed extemporaneously. They had prayed just from their hearts and their mind. Such a Methodistical practice. And there was a national uproar. It wasn't even at the school. It was just one of their teachers at another setting somewhere just prayed on her own. And there was such pressure that the schools, the enrollment plummeted to almost nothing, at least for 3 years. The Moores were publicly attacked. Hannah was denounced publicly, cruelly, and thoroughly. In 1802, she complains that she has been battered, hacked, scalped, tomahawked for 3 years. Flyers were posted along the road leading up to their particular, where their schools were, telling people where to find, quote, the menagerie of 5 female savages of the most desperate kind. That's how they were being described. And she was accused of being a revolutionary, of not believing one word of Christianity. And I'm going to close with this because our time is up. She says, Christianity is a broad basis. Bible Christianity is what I love. A Christianity practical and pure, which teaches holiness, humility, repentance, and faith in Christ, and which, after summing up all the evangelical graces, declares that the greatest of these is charity. Well, we don't have time to talk about the Clapham sect or time she spent with William creating the Mission Society. They created the Society for Prevention of Cruelty to Animals. There are lots of things that they did in the social world as well that you could read on your own. I highly recommend this book by Karen Swallow Pryor, but there are other places you can read about her as well. A minute or so, 2 minutes, quick question, comment on Hannah before we close. You know something about her now, okay? Hannah Moore. Don't forget this woman. She died. Remember, William died 3 days after they passed the Emancipation Act. And Hannah died 2 months later. She was, I think, 14 years older than William, but she died at the age of 84. So, God be praised. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for our time together. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to explore the life of this particular woman. We thank you, Lord, that she loved you. We thank you, Lord, that she sought to serve you, and she sought to do good to those around her. Lord, may we have a similar spirit, Lord. And may we serve you, Lord, with the same kind of joy and determination. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, friends.